Let's read again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 10. Luke 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. A number of years ago, probably 25 plus years ago, I was involved in a marketing campaign in Scotland for a new financial product. And in all marketing campaigns, as with this one, there are four or five very important steps. And the first one is timing. You have to try and launch your product when the time is right, when people are switched on, but the competition is switched off, so that you do get a proper hearing for your message. The location was also important. In our case, we launched this product at the Glen Eagles Hotel, a five-star hotel, probably the nicest one in Scotland. We also had to bring in the influencers, the people who had authority, who had some multiplying effect. So all of us were asked to bring our three top agents into this hotel in order that they can hear the presentation and then go out and influence and spread the message. Also, there was a slogan, as with all marketing campaigns. In this case, it was called a capital investment bond. And each word was carefully chosen after having been tested with various groups of people to communicate the maximum desirability of this product. And then there was a brand, many months of advertising, hints and teasers built a brand in the minds of those who would be interested in such a product. At the time, it was quite innovative to have simply three funds, safety, growth, and opportunity, rather than all the complexity. And each of these three ways of investing had a different color. And so over many months, this brand was burned into the minds and hearts of those who were watching. And it was very successful. Over $100 million were brought in the space of a few weeks. And it was really a marketing triumph for those who designed this. This is not the way God works. When we read Luke chapter 2, we read a chapter in which God breaks every marketing rule in the book. And he does this to show that what he is holding out to us is not of this world. It's unworldly. It is otherworldly. He is demonstrating that he does not rely on the best wisdom and the greatest skills that men and women can put together. Think, first of all, of the timing of Jesus coming into the world. This was the worst possible timing that could have been imagined. Remember, marketers are looking for a time when people are switched on. There are times of year when people are switched off. So they're trying to find a time when people are looking for something new to buy or experience. And they're also looking for a time when people aren't too distracted. But when you think of the timing of this, as the early part of this chapter makes clear, it's a time of taxing. It's a time of the senses, and everyone's leaving their homes, their belongings, their families, their homesteads, and they're crisscrossing the country back to their own hometowns in order to register for the census and to pay taxes. You can imagine, this was a time of chaos. a time of much traveling, much movement, much stress in families. Really all that was on these people's minds was register, pay the taxes, get home. It was a busy time. It was also a humiliating time for the nation. This was the greatest reminder, as if they needed one, but the greatest reminder that Israel were under Roman occupation, that they were subject to alien rule and alien laws, that they were not a free people in charge of their own affairs. It was like the regular hammer blow on the Jewish psyche to remind them that really they were nothing and they were subject to another power from another part of the world, the Roman authorities. This was a busy time. It was a humiliating time. And it was really just a totally unexpected time. When we read this account, especially of the shepherds in the field, which is where we're going to be focusing, it's not as if they were sitting there waiting, as if there had been teasers, as if there had been a drip, drip, drip that would have led them to expect something different, something spectacular this evening. No, we're told it's just very ordinary, very mundane, very routine night. We read in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. There's no hints that this is anything different to any other winter's night in the Middle East as they are looking after their sheep, just making sure everything's fine, keeping predators away. And lo, or behold, or suddenly, or immediately, unexpectedly, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And no wonder, they were sore afraid. This was not something they were expecting. The glory of the Lord is hugely significant here. This was the Shekinah, the visible presence of God in the Old Testament. This was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel through the wilderness. This was the presence of God that came and filled the tabernacle, then filled the temple, then in Ezekiel's day departed over the horizon, over the hills, not to return until now. As Ezekiel promised, the glory will return, and here the glory is returning. The glory here appears magnificently and awesomely to these shepherds in the field. So you can see that the timing here, you might say, was all wrong from a human perspective. But worse than that was the location that was chosen here, Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a city, in fact you couldn't really call it a city, it was more a village, about 5 miles away from Jerusalem, and it lived very much in the shadow of Jerusalem. It was actually one of the most despised villages in the whole of the nation. You remember the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 where the coming Savior is prophesied, predicted as coming to be born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem's addressed like this: though you be little among all the cities of Israel, though you be little. And the word there is the word for insignificant, trifling. It's literally smaller than small. And that's how Bethlehem was viewed. It was a nothing city with the nobody people. They weren't even big enough to be called a clan in Israel. They didn't have enough families. They didn't have enough families to even have their own prince representing them in Jerusalem. They weren't even big enough to be named in the two lists of cities in the Old Testament. This was just a city that the people, well, you just pushed through it as quickly as you could get through it on the way to Jerusalem. A city of no significance, no status. It was despised. To be a Bethlehemite was really to be the lowest of the low. I don't know what would be a modern equivalent. In Michigan, maybe, I don't know Michigan that well, but I'm thinking of somewhere like Flint, maybe, or something like that. I mean, who would go to Flint to launch anything? Who would go to Bethlehem to launch the gospel? Why would God choose Bethlehem as the place to arrive on this earth? What a location. Keep asking yourself that question as we go through this. Why this timing? Why this location? Thirdly, why these influencers? If the timing was unusual and the location was unusual, the influencers were, well, beyond unusual. Who does the Lord gather here to bring this message to, first of all? It's shepherds. Shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Now, if you and I were alive these days, our first choice would probably have been the Romans. Get the important Romans, the politicians, maybe the military as well. A few select people who with power, with many followers, good communication networks, get the message to them and then it will just spread like wildfire. If we couldn't get the Romans, well, we might have chosen the royalty, Herod and his family, who still, though under the Romans, had considerable influence and power. If we couldn't get the Romans and we couldn't get the royals, maybe we'd have chosen the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We would have gone straight to the temple in Jerusalem, surely. The last people we would have chosen were shepherds. Shepherds. Who would choose shepherds? These were not influencers. These were not movers and shakers. These were not up-and-comers. They had no following. They had no status. These were uneducated shepherds. You became a shepherd when you flunked school, basically. They were unskilled. It wasn't viewed as an occupation that you needed any kind of training for. Uneducated, unskilled, and underpaid. They were paid an absolute pittance if they were paid at all, usually in kind, with the worst of the flock. They were also extremely unwelcome in the society of the day. Partly, of course, because of their dirty appearance and smell, but also because they were viewed as religiously unclean. In fact, so low and despised were the shepherds that they were viewed as the most untrustworthy characters in the whole of society. So untrustworthy that their testimony was not allowable in court. And God chooses them. God entrusts this greatest announcement to the lowest of the people. Then think of the slogan here. One of the important things in any message of any company is to promise enough without over-promising. And one of the greatest hooks that people use is money. That was certainly the case with that product I was involved in. It was a promise of more money. And it's always been the most successful way to entice people in and to gain buyers. Money. But don't over-promise. That just ruins credibility. And in both areas here, the slogan gets it wrong. Because it's not a promise of money, but of an emotion. It's not a promise of dollars, but of joy. Notice it says, I bring you good tidings of great investment return. No, of great joy. And then the over-promising, you might say, comes in, which shall be to all people. Any marketer will tell you, you've got to target. You've got to get a niche. You can't just spray it out to everybody and expect anybody to take it. People like to feel there's a sense of we're an elite. The people who buy this are in a unique category. They're slightly higher class or a special interest group. But here, it's joy and it's to all people. Joy to all people? Well, though it might sound a strange hook to promise joy, and though it might sound like an over-promise, it was really neither. If there was anything the people of this day needed, it was joy. It was good news. The way this is announced is using the word evangel or gospel. It says, I bring you good tidings, evangel. Gospel, good news. I wonder when was the last time this oppressed people heard this, especially these shepherds. No, it was just a catalogue of bad news, of depressing news, of discouraging news, of more trampling down of the nation and of their and of their whole society. This was a bad news time. There was just a pile of negativity all over the place. If they met one another, we've got more bad news about what's going on in Jerusalem. We've got more bad news about what happened at the hands of these Romans. We've got more bad news about the way things are going religiously. And here, in the midst of this dark situation, they hear something entirely unexpected. I bring you good news. I bring you good news. And it's good news of great joy. It's not, you know, here's something, here's a little pick-me-up. Here's something that will give you a wee smile in your face. It's great joy. It's abounding joy. It's overflowing joy. Is this not over-promising a bit? Is this justifiable? Can this be sustained? Is this warranted? Well, what does this mean? You'll notice it's linked. It says for. He goes on to give a reason. He doesn't just promise joy and leave it. He says joy because. And here's the because. Because to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You see how there's joy here? First of all, because the waiting is over. All these hundreds of years of promises and waiting, promises and waiting, prophecies of the Messiah, prophecies of the Savior, that waiting is over today. In the city of David is born the Savior. It's joy also because the word has been confirmed. I'm sure there must have been many people in Israel over many years who heard all the promises and they were never fulfilled and they died without seeing any fulfillment. And the word began to have a big question mark over it. Is this true? Is this reality? Is this trustworthy? And what this announcement says is the word is true. The promises are being kept. The word of God is standing sure and firm and unshakable. But also the world is blessed. Notice it's not just joy to Israel. It's joy to all people. This was massive, because Israel had become so inward, so nationalistic. And here God is saying, take off the blinkers. Turn from inside out, outside in, and see where this message is going. It's for all people. This is not just joy for a few shepherds, or joy for Bethlehem, or joy for Israel, or joy for the Middle East, but joy for all peoples. Also, we have promised here wrath turned away. We're told who is being born a Savior. Israel had been saved from many disastrous situations. They'd been saved from many consequences of their sins. They'd been saved from many national enemies surrounding them. But they'd not yet been saved from their sins. Here God is saying the Savior is being born who will turn away the wrath of God, and so save Israel from their sins, indeed save people everywhere. Wrath satisfied, washing promised. Washing effected, a Savior here is saving from sin, is going to be cleansing from sin as well. And so you see how many reasons there are for joy here. The waiting is over. The word has been confirmed. The world has been blessed. Wrath has been turned away. Washing is being offered. And the weak are being invited. The weak are being invited. There's something really beautiful here about the way this is framed. If you look at the end of verse 10, it says, "Joy to all people." Here God is saying this is a Savior for all kinds of people. But then he gets very personal. He goes from this very wide, broad announcement to something much more personal, because in verse 11 he says, "For to you is born this day." It's like the shepherds are hearing this and they hear of all people, but they're excluding themselves. They would by nature, shepherds. It's no good news for shepherds. And then just to make sure they do include themselves in the all, he says, "To you." He's saying, yes, he's the world's Savior, but he's also your Savior. This is a message that will spread joy to all the world, but joy also into your heart. This was not over-promising. This is well-founded, well-argued, well-reasoned, sustainable, persuasive truth that creates joy in the heart. These shepherds must have been as happy as they'd ever been in their lives. No wonder. Luke uses this word good news or evangel more than any other biblical writer. And he's basically saying you cannot contemplate the evangel. You cannot think about the good news without it being associated with joy. Without it bringing joy into the heart. He's saying this is the best joy, the greatest joy, the highest joy, the most solid joy. But then notice the brand. You know, companies spend millions and millions of dollars to design a logo, a sign, a symbol that will be instantly recognized wherever it's seen and whoever sees it. That the certain curves or letters or colors, shapes, pictures in this brand will have certain qualities and characteristics identified with it. You think of the well-known brands and how skillful they are at doing this. So that as soon as you see it, whether it's Coke or Nike or a bank or whatever, there's a characteristic that immediately comes into your mind. Speed or security or fun or something like that. What's the brand here? It says in verse 11, "This shall be a sign to you." Here's the gospel brand. "You shall find a baby." What? good news to all people? That's massive. And your brand is a baby? The symbol, the sign is a baby? It's worse than that. Look, it says a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. This was the poor people's baby clothes, you might say. Little strips of cloth that were wrapped around the individual limbs. Really, any bits and pieces, scraps they could find, they wrapped them round the babies. It's a poor baby. It gets worse. He's in a feeding trough. He's in the cow's dinner plate, you might say. And this is your brand. This is the sign. This is what you want to be associated with, this message. Surely some mistake. No mistake. No mistake. This is perfect. This is exactly the message that God wants to leave with the world. This is the brand that He wants burned into our hearts and minds. This is how He wanted to announce the gospel to the world and show the gospel here in this baby, in poor baby clothes, in a cow's feeding trough. You know, a sign identifies and it points. You can get a sign that says, this is such and such, or it's pointing you to such and such. And this does both. When these shepherds went looking for a baby in Bethlehem, it wasn't a big place, but still, it was a bit difficult to find someone. And so here they're given this sign that will help them locate and identify this baby. This was very unusual sight. But the sign is less an identifier and more a pointer. And it's a pointer to the character of God and the nature of the gospel. A pointer to the character of God and the nature of the gospel. God is saying through this angel to these shepherds, you want to know what I'm really like? Here's how I really want you to remember me. And here's a pointer to the nature of the gospel. Do you not see how God just turns everything upside down? He takes the world's marketing plans and He just tears them to shreds, turns them to dust, puts them aside. Why does God do this way? You think of the timing, the location, the influencers, the slogan, the brand. It's because He's saying, my gospel is different to anything and everything this world can offer. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This puts it so well. Sums it all up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul says here, you see your calling, brethren, verse 26. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not or nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here's God's great aim with the gospel. It's to turn away from all the ensigns and emblems and methods and strategies of worldly wisdom and glory. And it's to institute a new way of thinking, a new way of being. And it's all enshrined for us and summarized for us in these few verses. He's saying, look at the timing, look at the location, look at the influencers, look at the brand, look at the slogan, and you'll see 1 Corinthians 1 played out exactly. He's come to change the world, to transform it, to turn it upside down, to effect a revolution in the way we think. We who tend to exalt the high and exalt the mighty and lift up the powerful and see see tremendous value in worldly wisdom and knowledge. And God says, I'm going to do this in a way that will bring this to nothing, that will turn it all upside down and back to front and inside out. Because the great aim is God's glory, not ours. He's come to change the way the world thinks. And you think of the way the world thinks about salvation, about how a person gets to heaven. What makes a good person? And so we tend to think of people who have it all together. We tend to think of the powerful and of the influential and of the slick and the smart and those with great techniques and knowledge and qualifications. Those who have achieved and succeeded and worked their way up the ladder. That's how we think. And we bring that into salvation as well. And so God comes with this gospel marketing, which is no marketing. And he says, this is not the way I'm going to do things. I'm here for the weak, and I'm here for the despised, and I'm here for the outcasts, and I'm here for the untrustworthy, and I'm here to give joy and gladness through this baby. May God turn our thinking upside down to see his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways not our ways, but his are far higher and far better. But he did this also to encourage Mary and Joseph. You can imagine all that they have been through over these months of Mary carrying this child of the Holy Spirit. And here they are, eventually this child comes into the world in a stable, in these circumstances. And they must have had moments where they thought, did we make a mistake? Can this be right? This is Emmanuel? Here? Like this? Really? Where are all the worshippers? Where's all the ensigns and emblems of glory? They hear a knock on the door. They open the door. And who's there but this bunch of dirty, smelly shepherds? And they come into Mary and Joseph. They tell them what they've seen and heard. What a time of worship they must have had. The Lord of glory, pure, holy, righteous, innocent. And these shepherds. And in the middle, Mary and Joseph. Faith being kindled again as they hear of the angel and of the glory. And of the slogan, of the promise, the impact. They told them concerning this child. That must have been a lovely little church to be in that stable. What an encouragement to Joseph and Mary when they heard this. Not just it was true, but this is the kind of truth that is true. That this is indeed the Savior of the world. Even of this world of shepherds, this kind of people, of all people. What an encouragement to them, and what a joy to the shepherds as well. Why did God announce joy to the shepherds? Because he enjoyed giving the shepherds joy. He enjoyed seeing these poor, these downtrodden, these cast out men, and entrusting them with this highest and most glorious of messages. He thrilled to see them respond in faith and scurry off down to the village, knocking on the doors with enthusiasm, enjoying meeting the parents of the Lord of glory in human flesh, spending time in joyful fellowship with them. And then we read, they went out glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen. There's a joy, there's a spring in their step as they go. But if there was joy in their hearts, there was even greater joy in heaven. It's as if God picked out the very lowest, the least. I said, I'm going to give them an experience, a joy that no one above them in social strata has ever experienced before. But he also did this to give us joy. We are amongst the all people. We are amongst the to you is born today a Savior. Do you see how this otherworldly message is so fitted for your world, your need, your weakness, your sense of sinfulness and uncleanness? Do you see how this is indeed joy for you as well? That for you too it could be the waiting is over. The word has been confirmed. This blessing to the world is a blessing to you. That wrath can be turned away and washing welcomed. And the weak invited. Is that not joy to you? As the song goes, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. But let's just change that last line, shall we? Let me receive my King. Amen.